So we will have our beloved pastor, Father Tyler, who will be speaking to us, and we will have a few testimonies after Father Tyler is done speaking, and a time of adoration, and then we will have a time at the end of refreshments and fellowship in the back. So please join us if you can. We're also, as you know, the Sisters of Mercy will be joining us tomorrow evening, and so we have a free will offering which goes to support the sisters. So in case you won't be here tomorrow night, please consider giving to them. So thank you all for being here.
Conducting you, so don't worry. Even if I tried, you would just laugh at me. Well, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here in your presence. You know each of our hearts. You know our struggles, our sins, our fears, and our hopes. As we listen to your word tonight, open our hearts to the truth of your love and mercy. Help us to recognize ourselves in the gospel story we will hear, and give us the grace to trust in your compassion. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now, so that your word may not only reach our minds, but touch our hearts and draw us closer to you. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we started our evening by praying evening prayer, which is forms part of the Liturgy of the Hours. If you're not familiar, this is the prayer of the church. So all professed religious, priests, consecrated men and women are bound to pray the Liturgy of the Hours. If you pray all the hours, it's five. They're not actually hours necessarily in duration, but they're called, each of them, hours. And so I do that every day, all five of them, morning, office, day, midday, and evening, and then night prayer before I go to sleep. And the lay faithful of the church are also, of course, called to participate to participate in the Liturgy of the Hours too, because this is how we heed our Lord's command to pray without ceasing. So if you think about it, like, there are men and women praying the Liturgy of the Hours at all times, at every hour, at every day, throughout the world, and so we're constantly interceding for the church here on earth, and so it's really a beautiful way to participate, and so every one of you is invited to do that at any time. So we're here this evening for night one of our parish mission to focus on receiving mercy. I'll be drawing upon the parable of the prodigal son, with which I'm sure you're all familiar. One of the most powerful stories Jesus ever told. And it begins very simply. Does anyone know? A man had two sons. A man had two sons. So I'd like to just begin by, since that's going to be the basis for my talk, I will read for us again that parable. This is from Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. A man had two sons, and the younger son said to his father, "Father, give me the share of your estate that should come to me." So the father divided the property between them. After a few days, the younger son collected all his belongings and set off to a distant country, where he squandered his inheritance on a life of dissipation. When he had freely spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he found himself in dire need. So he hired himself out to one of the local citizens, who sent him to his farm to tend the swine. and he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed, but nobody gave him any. Coming to his senses, he thought, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I, dying from hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as you would treat one of your hired workers. So he got up and went back to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. He said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But his father ordered his servants, quickly bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fattened calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Then the celebration began. Now the older son had been out in the field, and on his way back, as he neared the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what this might mean. The servant said to him, your brother has returned and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. He became angry, and when he refused to enter the house, his father came out and pleaded with him. He said to his father in reply, look, all these years I served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat to feast on with my friends. But when your son returns who swallowed up your property with prostitutes, for him you slaughter the fattened calf. He said to him, my son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. But now we must celebrate and rejoice, because your brother was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. If you don't know already, that's my favorite parable of our Lord's. So much that I used it for one of my prayer cards when I was ordained, which you found on your way in, I hope. Some of you may actually have one. When I came back and celebrated my massive Thanksgiving here after I was ordained, of course, I spent a year here as a transitional deacon, and then after I was ordained, I came back and I probably gave out those cards at that point. But I have so many left, and so this is like kind of a shameless invitation for you to pray for me too, because you'll notice on the flip side it says, Father Tyler Arntz, pray for me. But really, primarily, I'm offering these because it is one of the well-known artistic depictions of the prodigal son. This one on the prayer card is by Pompeo Battoni, who's an 18th century Italian artist. The one you see up here and the one we'll be coming back to a lot, as many of you are probably familiar, this is the famous depiction of the prodigal, Return of the Prodigal Son by Rembrandt, the famous Dutch artist. I love them both. There's so much symbolism, especially in this one. But I really like the one from Battoni, which I chose, and it's on that prayer card. So I hope you'll be able to just use that, especially in times of prayer. Sometimes it's helpful just to have a sacred image like that in front as you're praying. But we have this story, and it's one of the most famous in the world. Even people who aren't necessarily religious, maybe even never opened the Bible, know something about it, right? Artists have painted it, as I mentioned, this one from Rembrandt. Writers have reflected on it. The story of the prodigal son is like a foundational literary theme for many famous works over the centuries. Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky, which I'm sure many of you are familiar, this same kind of theme of repentance and mercy and sons and father, and then, of course, the many saints who've preached on it for centuries. And yet the remarkable thing about this parable is that we never exhaust it. We never exhaust it, which is why I'm excited to talk about it once again. Because even when this gospel comes up in the lectionary for Mass, and I'm like, yes, I can preach on it, I still never have, there's always so much more for us. Every time we return to it, we discover something new. We discover something new about ourselves and something new about our Heavenly Father. And that's really the gift of this parable and all the parables. So tonight, I'd just like us to enter this story together. Not simply examining the story, as much as it's going to seem like I'm just trying to provide sort of a analysis, like a biblical analysis, but rather to allow us to enter into it. Because in a very real way, brothers and sisters, this story is our story. This is our story, and it's so very fitting for Lent. Next slide. So as we begin here talking about, you know, mercy, the theme for both of these nights, like, we should start with a definition, right? We use that word a lot. What is mercy? Well, mercy comes from the Latin misericordia, misericordia. And that comes from a combination of a couple words, cum patior, which means, maybe some of you know, I suffer with. I suffer with. So this mercy designates the suffering of the heart, the compassion of the heart. And so mercy is identical to what many places in the Old Testament call God's hesed. So when you see that word in the Old Testament, like God's mercy, the original Hebrew there, of course, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the word is hesed, which means tender mercy. It's the characteristic of God. We see this all the time throughout the Old Testament. God is mercy. A few years ago, I think it was Pope Francis who declared a year of mercy. And one of the lines that Pope Francis wanted to remind us of is, Jesus is the face of God's mercy. Jesus is the face of God's mercy. Mercy is the characteristic of God because God is love. He is hesed love. He is the one, of course, in his son, Jesus, who comes to suffer with us, to suffer with and in our humanity and give us compassion. So we read the parable. We're familiar with the parable. Jesus gives us these three characters, right? There's the younger son, the older son, and the father. And somewhere in this story, brothers and sisters, I want to propose for our reflection tonight is each one of us and me. We're in that story, but before Jesus tells this story, a little context, I think, is helpful. The gospel tells us something important, right? Right before Jesus gives this parable, we read that the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus. Well, they were doing that a lot. But they were complaining about Jesus. They were saying, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus tells this parable to reveal something very important. What the heart of God looks like. He gives this parable to tell us what the heart of God looks like. And tonight, as we begin this parish mission, that's where we start. Before we talk about being merciful, as we're all called, especially with a sense of renewal during the season of Lent, before we talk about being merciful, doing acts of mercy, even in our almsgiving, right, which are works of mercy, before we talk about being merciful, before we talk about works of mercy, we first have to understand something deeper. We have to understand something deeper, and that is, we are the ones who have received mercy. We are the ones who have received mercy. We have to understand this first in order to truly be able to know how to give mercy, how to be mercy. And so I'd like to begin, as the parable does, with the younger son. The younger son. The story begins with a really shocking request, right? The younger son goes to his father and says, Father, give me the share of your estate that is coming to me. Give me the share of your estate that is coming to me. In other words, Father, I want what you have, but I don't want you. I want what you have, but I don't want you. You know, in that culture, and of course, I think we'd say the same today, asking for your inheritance early was essentially saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. It was a terrible insult. And yet, what do we see? The father gives it to him. The father gives it to him. Well, there'll be more, I think, to say about that later. Next slide. So after the father gives him the inheritance, the son gathers everything and leaves for what we hear in the gospel is called a distant country. And there he spends everything. Jesus says he squandered it on a life of dissipation. At first, of course, for the son, this must have seemed like freedom, right? No responsibilities, no limits, no father telling me what to do. I've got all this money. But here's the deeper question for us, brothers and sisters, and that the parable invites us to consider. Who is really free? Who is really free? The son thinks he's free, but eventually the money runs out. The money runs out. Next slide. And we see, actually, this sketching, too, the original image of the Return of the Prodigal Son is from Rembrandt, And this is a sketching of Rembrandt as well, here with the younger son with the swine, after, you know, he'd squandered all the money, a famine struck, and then we read the son hires himself out as someone's servant to tend the swine. And then in his hunger, he longed to eat his fill of the pods on which the swine fed. As we read, he longed to eat of the pods, but no one gave him any. In other words, he wanted to eat the food that was given to pigs. He wanted to eat the food that was given to pigs. But even more, the pigs wouldn't even share their leftovers. Because it says he longed. So he longed to eat it, but it doesn't even say that he actually got it. Right? So he reduces himself to a slave. Right? We began by seeing how he left, probably thinking he had all this freedom. He was living in this freedom, and he's ultimately reduced to a slave. That this boy who once lived as a son in his father's house is now doing what? Feeding pigs, starving, wishing he could eat their food, wishing he could eat the food of pigs, reduced himself to a slave. The irony is really striking, right? Because again, he thought leaving home would make him free. Instead, he became a slave. And if we're honest, brothers and sisters, we probably recognize something of ourselves here already. Every human heart experiences this kind of restlessness. You know, we start to think, if only I had this, if only I had that, if only I could live my life the way I want to. And sometimes we begin to believe a lie that life with God limits our freedom. But of course, the truth is exactly the opposite. The son thought he was trading obedience for freedom. Instead, he traded sonship for slavery. And maybe we've experienced something like that. Maybe not dramatically, right, as the younger son does here, but perhaps in subtle ways. Perhaps in subtle ways. Maybe we've drifted too into a distant country, as we read the younger son goes off to a distant country. Maybe we've drifted into a distant country. That is, maybe a habit we know isn't good for us. Maybe resentment we hold on to. Maybe a life so busy that God slowly disappears into the background. But the story here says something beautiful happens next. Next slide. Coming to his senses. Coming to his senses, it says. So this moment of resolve for the younger son. Those are powerful words, brothers and sisters. Coming to his senses. This is the grace of repentance. That's what repentance means. It's being one way, turning, facing one way, and pivoting and turning the other way to God, to love, to truth. That's repentance. That's the gift of repentance. And this is what the son is experiencing. Something finally awakens in him when he realizes what he's lost. And so he decides to go home. He decides to go home. But notice what he thinks will happen. He prepares a speech, right? He's rehearsing because he has this idea of how his father's going to receive him. And so he's rehearsing the speech. Father, if I've sinned against heaven and against you, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Notice something very interesting in the story. That even in the middle of his misery, the younger son still calls him Father. The younger son still calls him Father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Next slide. And we have the return. When he practices his speech, he says, I know what I will say, right? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to my father that somewhere deep down he remembers who he is. He remembers who he is. He may be living like a slave, feeding pigs, starving, humiliated, but he knows one thing. He knows one thing. He knows he has a father. He still has a father. And that memory is what allows him to begin that journey home. And he knows he still has a father. His repentance begins with remembering his identity. Remembering who he is, because he believed he had lost his identity. He thinks he must earn his way back. And so that's why he's preparing this speech, telling his father, okay, I know I've done wrong. I've sinned against you. Treat me as one of your servants. He has it all planned. But he doesn't yet understand his father. That even when the son is far away, feeding pigs, starving, ashamed, there's one thing he does not know. His father is waiting. His father is still waiting. And so that's the younger son. Now the older son, the one the with the hardened heart. You know, because we often read this parable from the perspective of the younger son, right, of whom I just spoke, who leaves his father's house. But remember, Jesus didn't address this parable primarily to the many sinners who were around him hanging on his word, the ones who wanted to follow him, were waiting for to see what he would say. He wasn't addressing this parable primarily to them. Rather, he was speaking mainly to his critics, right, who may have been feeling indignant about the way that he was welcoming sinners. And so they might have felt a twinge of bitterness as they heard this parable. The father's mercy toward this undeserving younger brother seemed completely unfair. If we're honest, we'd probably see the same, right? Those around him, the Pharisees, were scandalized by the father's tenderness, his compassion, and surely the older son too. But that's precisely the point, brothers and sisters, that God's grace and his mercy isn't fair according to our standards of fairness. Like the father in the parable, our father's lavish mercy isn't proportional to the gravity of our sin or the depth of the sinner's repentance. His grace is totally undeserved. It isn't about what we have done. It's about the generous and loving character of the Father. So maybe we don't easily recognize ourselves in the younger son, of which I just spoke. But Jesus includes this character, the older son. Next slide. We focus on the father's watchfulness and his eager welcome of his wayward son, his younger son. But again, let's not miss the father's concern for his older son. And his problem is different, but just as serious, right? This older son never left home. He stayed, he worked hard, he did everything expected of him. But when his brother returns and the celebration begins, what happens? He becomes furious, right? He refuses to enter the house, and listen then to how he speaks to his father. All these years I have served you, and not once did I disobey your orders. And the word he uses there is interesting. He uses that word served. All these years I've served you. Again, the language is almost the language of slavery, right? And just like the younger son, but using it in a different way. This older son, he lived in the father's house. He was with him, but he never really understood that he was a son. He was a son. And sometimes, you know, brothers and sisters, that can happen to us too. We might practice our faith faithfully. We go to Mass. We serve in the parish. In other ways, we try to do what is right. And like the older son, we may approach our Heavenly Father based on how good we are. We might point to all the things we've done to show our worthiness. But slowly, without realizing it, we begin to relate to God less like children and more like employees. We begin to relate to the Father less like children and more like employees. In other words, it becomes more transactional for us than relational, as our Father desires. And we start thinking, you know, I've done everything right, just like this older son. I've done everything right. I followed the rules. You know, why does that person receive the blessings? Why am I not getting the Father's attention? And then comparison begins to creep in. And comparison leads to resentment. And resentment leads to a hardened heart. And suddenly we find ourselves outside the celebration, just like the older son who chose not to go in to the house into the celebration. We suddenly find ourselves outside the celebration, not because the Father has excluded us, not because we weren't welcomed, but because we refused to enter. You know, there are many older brothers, older sons like this who struggle with choosing mercy over bitterness and resentment. Maybe we find a little bit of that in ourselves. Right? The tragedy of the older son is that he lived his whole life in the Father's house, but he never understood his Father's heart. He lived his whole life in the Father's house, but he never understood his Father's heart. You know, what's interesting, too, is the older son is so furious, so resentful of his younger brother, that when he's talking to his father about his younger brother upon his return, he never calls him my brother. He keeps saying, that son of yours, that son of yours. And it's the father who insists on calling him your brother, your brother. Right? For the older son, being a son had slowly become something else. In his mind, in the older son's mind, it was based on performance. Again, look, all these years I've served you. In other words, I follow the rules. I do everything right. I'm very dutiful. I'm good. Now, what had he done, in other words, to prove that he was worthy of the title son? But their father reveals something deeper. He says, my son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. And that verse is actually on the back of that prayer card I shared with you with the image of the return of the prodigal son. You are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. See, God wants more than a list of good deeds. He wants sons and daughters. He wants more than just good people who don't make mistakes. He wants sons and daughters. You know, for the older son, his sense of his sonship was based on performance. And for us, brothers and sisters, our sense of our sonship as sons and daughters must be based on relationship. And so we see in different ways, both of these sons, the younger son and the older son, both of these sons are lost. Like, one is lost far away, the younger son, who leaves for the distant land. And the other son is lost very close to home. See, you don't have to go far to be lost. You know, for the older son, there's this internal distance that's felt by the son who stayed, contrasted with the more external journey of the younger son. And we might experience that in our own lives too, in our hearts at times, where we feel very distant, but more of internally. You know, maybe we haven't been far away from God or from his church for any period of time, or a long period for that matter, but internally we're very distant. Which is why this parable, brothers and sisters, is really ultimately not about the sons. It's not about the younger son. It's not about the older son. It's about the Father. It's about the Father. Next slide. We see the heart of the Father. And Jesus now reveals something astonishing, right? As the younger son is, rewind a little bit, the younger son is preparing his speech when he makes his return home. And the younger son is still far away, the gospel says, and his father caught sight of him. His father caught sight of him. That means something very important for us, brothers and sisters, that the father must have been watching that road. For him to see his son coming, he must have been watching that road day after day, hoping against hope, thinking, this day, maybe this day, my son will return home. The father was waiting, looking down that road. And then something happens that would have shocked Jesus' listeners when he was giving this parable, and it should shock us. It says the father runs. The father runs. See, a dignified, like, wealthy man like this father, and we know he was a wealthy man because it said he had many hired workers. He had this inheritance to give his younger son, and it didn't even seem to matter. So a dignified, wealthy patriarch like that would never run, at least in public, in that culture. Because running required lifting one's robes, right, which would be something considered utterly humiliating for a respected man like that, of his stature. But some biblical scholars suggest, in addition to just the beautiful, you know, imagery of like the father just running to meet his son, like he can't wait, he's just going to run. But some biblical scholars suggest there might be more to this. So there's an ancient Jewish custom known as the kezaza. And it's known as a Jewish cutting off ceremony. And what happened is the community would shatter clay pots in front of a Jewish boy when he went away and lost his inheritance among Gentiles and then tried to return home, which is what this younger son did. They would shatter clay pots in front of him as he was making his way home as a very public sign of rejection to say, "You're cut off." And it brought great shame, not only to that boy, but really to his whole family. And so some scholars suggest that the father runs down the road to reach the son before the people in the village do, before they can carry out this custom, before they can shatter the clay pots before him and humiliate him and tell him he's cut off, that he decides to get ahead of them. That's why he's running. He embraces his son publicly before anyone can shame him. And in essence, he's saying, "This is my son. This is my son. He belongs to me. You will not shame him. You will not shame him. He is my son." In other words, the father takes the shame upon himself in order to restore his son. What does that sound like? In other words, it's a glimpse of what our Heavenly Father does for us in our Lord Jesus, going to the cross and bearing our shame and sin so that we can be restored to the Father. Moreover, the Father would have had to lift his robes and run down the road like a child, looking foolish, like reckless. By the way, what does prodigal mean? We know this is the parable of the prodigal son, but did you ever notice that the word prodigal is never even used in the parable? Prodigal means reckless or extravagant. So we always associate the term prodigal with the younger son who takes the inheritance, runs off, blows it all. But the father is very prodigal too. He's acting recklessly. He's acting without abandon, with extravagant mercy. So the father runs foolishly, recklessly. He just does it. He doesn't care. He throws his arms around his son and he kisses him. And the boy begins his speech that he had rehearsed. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." But of course, the father doesn't let him get his lame excuses out or start his speech. Barely lets him. Because before the speech is over, what's he doing? He's already shouting orders to his servants, right? "Bring the finest robe, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, kill the fattened calf." Growing up, that's my dad and I's favorite line. "Kill the fattened calf." Wouldn't that just be great to have to say that? The son is still trying to explain himself, and the father's too busy celebrating for this son of his home. You know, each of those things, the orders that the father gives, each of those things means something. Very important. The father hollers, "Bring the finest robe." Right? So the robe restores the son's dignity. He says, "Put a ring on his finger." The ring restores his authority as a son. The sandals, "Put sandals on his feet." The wonderful, among so much beautiful symbolism in Rembrandt's version of the return, as we see here, is you can see, I know it's kind of small for some of you, but anyone notice his feet? The son who's kneeling down before his father, of course, that's his father there embracing him. Anyone notice his feet? They're bare, and they're dirty. They're very worn, right? So the sandals distinguish him from servants who would walk barefoot. So when the father says, put sandals on his feet, he's restoring his son's dignity immediately. Like he's not even wasting any time. In other words, the father is saying, you were never a servant. You were never a servant. You are my son. You are my son, and you belong to me. And then he calls for the fattened calf. And a celebration begins. Because the father says, this son of mine was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. So brothers and sisters, I'd like to invite you to just do something for just a moment. Maybe even close your eyes if it's helpful. Imagine yourself somewhere in this story. Maybe you recognize something of the younger son. Maybe there's an aspect of your life that feels like that distant country. Maybe you know what it's like to feel far from God or unsure how he sees you. Or maybe you recognize something of the older son, you know, faithful, responsible, but perhaps tired or discouraged or quietly resentful. Maybe your relationship with God has begun to feel more like duty than love. Now, wherever you find yourself in this story, just imagine that father standing in front of you. You know, look at how Jesus describes him. Not angry, not distant, not waiting to lecture him, to place all these demands on him, but running toward his son, embracing him, restoring him. This is how our Heavenly Father looks at you and me. This is how our Heavenly Father looks at you and me. See, the heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is very simple. The Father wants you home. The Father wants you home. This is the heart of God. God isn't a distant judge waiting to condemn. He's a father who scans the horizon like that father in the parable, looking for the moment. We'll turn toward him. We'll turn toward home. And then when we do, when we show even the slightest bit of shift, turning back, he doesn't walk slowly toward us. He runs. He runs. As you may have noticed during Lent, I like to use either of the two Eucharistic prayers for reconciliation at Mass. And in the first Eucharistic prayer for reconciliation, it's actually in the preface for that, it reads, and this line is so beautiful, sometimes when I say it, I can't not choke up when I'm reading it at Mass. It says, never did you turn away from us, and though time and again we have broken your covenant, you have bound the human family to yourself through Jesus, your Son. But that line, never did you turn away from us. Never did you turn away from us. Our Heavenly Father never turns away from us. He's always looking for us, waiting. Let's turn to next slide. So what does this mean for us? It's the feast, right? And it's interesting that Jesus never tells us how the story ends exactly. You know, does the older brother go inside and join the feast, or does he stay outside holding on to his resentment? The question is left unanswered because in many ways, brothers and sisters, I think we're meant to answer it ourselves. We're meant to answer it ourselves. The good news is that the father goes out to meet both sons. He goes down the road to the younger son, and he goes out of the house. He leaves the party to plead with the older one. You know, come in, join us. Because he wants both of them at the table. He wants all of us at the table. Next slide. Now, if you look closely at this this painting by Rembrandt of the Return of the Prodigal Son, and I tried to enlarge it so you could really see, even from wherever you are in the church, hopefully be able to see something of a beautiful detail I think many of us miss. Again, this is what I mean by this parable and sacred artwork. There's so many riches here. There's a beautiful detail. Look at the father's hands resting on his son. Right? He has both of his hands resting on his son. You'll notice one hand is strong, and from your point of view, it would be, well, his left hand, but on our right. Right? That hand is larger, it looks strong and protective, and the other hand seems softer and gentler. Do you guys see that? Almost like a mother's hand. I think it's as if the artist wanted us, Rembrandt, to see that in the mercy of God, we encounter both strength and tenderness. We encounter both strength and tenderness. The Father restores the Son, and at the same time, he heals him. The Father restores us, and at the same time, he heals us. And that mercy isn't just a beautiful image in a painting. It's not just limited to some artist's imagination. This becomes real. It becomes real on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That forgiveness and mercy of the Father flows from something very real. It flows from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't heal our relationship with the Father by our own efforts, but only from the mercy that flows from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the Father embraces a returning sinner, it's because the Son was willing to stretch out his arms on the cross. So during Lent, the church invites us to come home in a very concrete way, especially through the sacrament of reconciliation. Next slide. There's probably no greater manifestation of mercy than the forgiveness of sins. As G.K. Chesterton, the great author, Catholic convert, told, someone asked him, why did you want to become Catholic? Anybody know what he said? Why did you want to become Catholic? And G.K. Chesterton said, to have my sins forgiven. To have my sins forgiven. I think sometimes, you know, we're afraid of confession. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe it seems like a scary place. Right? We imagine judgment or imagine disappointment or awkwardness or whatever. But Jesus gives us this parable, brothers and sisters, so that we can know what the Father is really like. The confession isn't the moment when God finally decides what he thinks about us or whether he'll love us. Right? It's the moment when we discover who he already is, as that loving Father given to us as in the parable of the prodigal son. And then when the priest says those words, I absolve you, I absolve you, heaven celebrates. Heaven celebrates, just like the feast that we read about in this parable, the feast that the Father wants to throw in celebration of his son's return. That's what heaven does every time one sinner goes into confession. Because someone who is lost has been found. Now, tomorrow night, we're going to reflect on something very important. Jesus says in another place, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We'll talk about what it means to become people of mercy, to become mercy. Right? As we know, it's one of the pillars of Lent, right? Almsgiving, works of mercy. So it's an imperative to show mercy. But it's only when we allow ourselves to receive mercy that we can become mercy to others, to live it, to bring Christ's compassion into the world. Next slide. So these three wonderful holy sisters, my friends, three of the religious sisters of mercy of Alma, on the left, Sister Mary Rafka, who's the superior of their local community in DeWitt, Sister Mariana in the middle, and then Sister Marie Paul. As you can tell, they're all physicians, right? They've got their stethoscopes around them, and they all serve at Cristo Rey Health Clinic in Lansing. So we'll be joined by these three sisters tomorrow night for our second part, who kind of help us, they'll help us explore the meaning of mercy through, for them, both medical and spiritual vocations, right? Because, of course, we're all called to mercy, and they exercise that in a particular way as religious sisters of mercy of Alma. So It's also important that we know how to be mercy to others, because Jesus is calling us to be like the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, not only that we see ourselves in the younger son, or we see ourselves in the older son, or maybe at different times, different ways, but the Father is there. That Jesus gives us the Father as the third character. So he's calling us to be like him, right? To welcome back into our lives those who've maybe become separated, those with whom we're opposed, those whom we find difficult to love, perhaps the least among us. Next slide. And so this is the image from Papeo Bettoni, the other well-known depiction of the return of the prodigal son on that prayer card. Because when we become mercy, when we give mercy to others, we're expressing a very important truth, brothers and sisters, that Christianity doesn't begin with what we do for God, but rather what he has done for us. So tonight we've seen the heart of the Father who waits, the Father who waits for his sons, the Father who runs, the Father who restores dignity, the Father who rejoices. And his message to each of us is the same. Whether you've perhaps wandered far away or served him for years, even if you've never left the house, so to speak, the road is always open. And the Father's already looking down that road waiting for you and me. None of us deserves this. None of us deserves God's mercy. And yet, he offers it to us anyway, extravagantly. Just like the Father in this parable. And tonight, the Father stands before each of us and says the same words he spoke to his son. My son, my daughter, you are with me always. You are with me always. And through the mercy won for us on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he invites us to come home. To come home and take our place again in his family. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your mercy. Like the sons in the gospel, we know that there are times when we wander far from you, times when our hearts grow cold or resentful. Yet you never stop looking for us. You never stop calling us your sons and daughters. So give us the grace this Lent to return to you with our whole hearts. Help us to trust in the mercy that flows from the cross of your Son. And lead us back to the joy of living in your house. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hello, everyone. My name is Bernard Laux. I'm sure you've seen me around if you've been around 11:30 Mass. Considering how my faith life began, the fact that I'm standing here at all is proof of God's mercy. While my family was Catholic, we never practiced. I was never baptized. And my parents, when I was a child, never attended church. I found out much later as an adult, excuse me, that My mother strongly objected to the change from the Latin Mass to the English Mass, and so she stopped going. I never really got to ask her why that was, and by the time I was coming here regularly with the Peppers, I had lost my mom to cancer. And even though I was here every Sunday and helped set up and tear down many, many events, it never really occurred to me what it meant that I was here. It wasn't until I knew that I wanted to marry my wife, Elizabeth, that I knew it meant committing to a life here at the church as well. My RCIA story is a very long one, and it's too long to go into detail here, but it was Deacon Kevin who got me to start that journey over again here at St. Mary. He's also the one who told me about coming up during communion to get a blessing. And I knew that was a thing. I just was way too self-conscious to actually do it. When I did finally do it for the first time, it was at an outdoor mass during the pandemic. And Father Dan blessed me. And I remember at the last bit of him making the sign of the cross over me, I felt all the air go out of my lungs. I could hear my heart beating in my ears, and I could not get my breath back. I made my way back to my seat, sat down next to Elizabeth, and I said, "I really think something's wrong. Something's wrong." Turns out it wasn't something wrong, it was something right. It was really my first experience of God's mercy and his love. If I closed my eyes and I concentrated, I could still pick that same feeling up for the rest of the day. Just this electric tingle that went up and down my spine and made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. And that stayed with me for a while. And I knew right then that I was on the right path, that I was doing the right thing. And then, you know, there are days that I forget what that felt like, and there's days that I have no idea where the path is, and I'm just walking. But I know if I stop and I think about it for a minute, that he's out there and he's showing me the way, that that's still there for me. His mercy is all around me. It's in the time that I got to spend with my father, even on the really hard days when I was taking care of him at the end of his life. It's knowing that when my mother was fading away and I was sitting there holding her hand and talking to her, that I know as she drifted off, I could feel her squeeze my hand. She knew I was there, even if she couldn't respond. And I know that was his mercy and that was his love. And it's in the absolute gift that I have of my wife, whom I do not deserve. So look around you for God's mercy. His mercy pulls us all closer to himself, even if it takes us some time to realize it. Especially on the harder days, because he's there, even when you think that he won't be. And his mercy is his gift to all of us. Thank you.
We're going to invite Heather forward to give a testimony next.
My first intense experience of God's mercy came when I was 16 years old and my best friend died in a car accident. In the weeks prior to her death, we had not been getting along due to a difference of opinion on some pretty weighty matters. But on the night before she died, God put a question on my heart. What means the most to you, your friendship or being right? And thank God I chose our friendship. I called her that night. We spoke, we laughed so much, and we truly put all things right in our friendship. I didn't have much of a relationship with God before that evening, but when I received word the next afternoon that she had died, I knew without a doubt that our conversation that night had been a great gift of God's mercy. What aspect of God's love for us is mercy? As Father said, I recently read that it is a very steadfast, tender love for his creation when we are miserable. According to Saint José María Escrivá, mercy takes an active role in seeking out the miseries of others to relieve them, just as God, in the person of the father of the prodigal son, goes out to meet the runaway. When my friend died, surely God looked upon my miserable state and had mercy on me. He gave me a chance to forgive, which enabled me not to have to carry the knowledge of a rift in my deepest friendship for the rest of my days. He wanted me to know that when it counted most, she knew that I loved her and I knew that she loved me. As I continued through young adulthood, I experienced a few other losses of that sort, which is difficult at any age. But God continued to show up. It continued to be hard, but he was a steadfast, tender presence. Going through those things encouraged me to dive deeper into my Catholic faith because I needed more than just a sense of God's presence. Each week, he comes to us in something so little and seemingly insignificant as bread and wine, because that's how intimately close he wants to be with us. In fact, this is Lent. It's a great time to consider that our Lord became man and he suffered. He accepted wrongful persecution and the abandonment of friends, which are all things that we experience in times of suffering. When you're deep in grief, you often aren't understood. People aren't there for you in the way you wish they would be. And Jesus experienced that too. The fact that he has experienced all that we can in terms of our grief, suffering, and even physical pain, this is a great gift of mercy. It is not comfortable when someone sees you in your misery and just has pity from afar. That's not the kind of outreach that really touches our hearts. But because Jesus became man and suffered and died for us, Jesus can draw close to us in our times of need. When I lost two babies late in pregnancy, I had a dear friend who did just this for me. She knew what I was going through because she had gone through the same thing. She knew to call me the day of the funeral and say, "I'm sure you have no idea how you're going to get through today. I have been there. I understand." She would call me on random dates after the loss that had no significance to the outside world, but were crushing my heart. And she would say, "I remember being here. You're not alone. I'm praying for you." She was being Jesus to me. Jesus did that and does that for us. However much we may suffer, Jesus suffered more. We suffer unwillingly. We would never choose any of this for ourselves. But he chose to suffer so that we could know he'd been there and so that he can show up whenever we need him the most. This summer, I saw Jesus show up in a family's greatest time of need. On the 4th of July, my family was first on the scene to help another family when their 3-year-old daughter drowned. While my husband and father-in-law stood by to help the dad with CPR, two of my children and I gathered her younger brothers and took them toward other family members gathered on a back hill. While we were there comforting the boys, one of her grandparents started singing, and everyone standing there joined in. We sang "Lord, I Need You" by Matt Maher. It goes, "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you." Hearing this family sing this song at this moment deepened my faith in a substantial way. They did not want this to be her last time on earth, but they prayed with trust in the Lord's goodness, regardless of the outcome. They have continued to trust him at each step of this harrowing journey. In their misery, God was there. He was so present to them, so steadfast and tender, they were able to take that love and trust and offer it back to him in song. In doing so, they shared a gift of mercy with me and everyone present, and I hope with you as well. In that moment, I saw that it is possible to respond with the greatest faith in moments of greatest tragedy. Surely that family had spent a lot of time getting to know our Lord long before that day. But no matter how miserable of a condition we find ourselves in, his mercy is greater. I pray that knowledge fills each of us with great confidence in his love and a great desire to receive that love and in turn share it with others. Thank you and God bless you.
I'm going to invite up Dan Cook.
I'm going to start with prayer just to be like Father Tyler. So, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, thank you so much for this parish. Thank you so much for Father Tyler and the two other testimonies. I pray that you bless my words to help them touch someone here. I pray that you bless me with reduce my pride, increase my humility, help me shine a light on you and reduce myself. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. So, in quick confession, if you know me, I struggle with pride and I struggle with a lack of humility, and you'll kind of see that throughout my theme of my talk. And so, I'll quickly kind of go through some of my story. This is perfect because I'm definitely like the prodigal son. When I was, I started out at St. Mary's as a student, and I remember in fifth grade that my lifelong goal was to get my name in the Bible. I was crushing when a teacher told me that wasn't possible, but I got over it. Right around high school, my family stopped going to church, and I, you know, went to Pinckney High School, and so I didn't really kind of put my faith on hold for a while. But then when I went to college, I went to an evangelical church and with my friends, and it was very good for me. It was very moving. I grew in my faith. I grew closer to Jesus. A lot of the parts that as a child that I sort of missed in the Catholic faith were highlighted in the evangelical message, and it was just a very good time for me. Shortly after that, when I graduated, though, I basically put God on hold. You know, once saved, always saved, that was part of the message. I was a good person. I was a Christian. I stopped going to church as I sort of pursued worldly pursuits and had more and more success, God became less and less important. You could almost draw a perfect graph of me drawing away from God. Right around the age of 39, I was part of a software company that got acquired. I was lucky enough where I could retire at age 39, and I basically, you know, from a worldly standpoint, had all the success that I had kind of dreamed about and wanted. Those 7 months that I didn't work was the worst 7 months of my life, and it was because all my value was established from my work, what I did, the people that I worked with, et cetera. And so I went back to work, trying to find that again. During that time, and this one of the things I'll kind of end with is some of the things that I've learned as I've kind of come back into the faith. And during that time, I started, you know, my kids were going to St. Mary's. I wasn't going to church. And I used to always wonder, like, why doesn't, I'd talk to Father Dan, and be like, why doesn't Father Dan ask me why I don't go to church? It was almost as if I was wanting to be invited, but then there was a few times people would invite me to certain things, and I would say no. I remember Tim Burke invited me to an Exodus thing that I was like, nah, I don't want to do that. Funny enough, not that long after, Todd Darling was like, hey, Dan, there's a couple of us that do this men's group. Would you want to kind of join? And it was just the perfect timing. And I was like, yes, I'm in. And so I go to Mike Aletti's house, and it was the most awkward thing ever. It was Mike, Todd, and they were, you know, they clearly, like, were trying to, like, you know, evangelize to me and but not overdo it. And it was pretty awkward. It wasn't great. But I was ready to kind of jump back into this stuff. If you will, I was coming to my senses, to use a part of the story. And I kind of fought through that awkwardness, grew in that. And then, you know, the next time that we started Exodus, I was like 100% in, and just sort of dove into my faith. And the funny thing, I still wasn't going to church. And in fact, I remember saying to Father Dan, we were going to the rectory at the time, and he was sort of involved with some of it. And I was like, why aren't you asking me to come to church? And he's like, I thought you went to a different church. I was like, no. It's like, shoot, shouldn't have told him that. but eventually I started coming back to church. And one of the things I learned was, you know, when I would go to Mass, especially in the evangelical church, church was about me. It was about, you know, did Father Tyler just nail his homily that really resonated with me and had a great message for me? And if, you know, there was a certain day where I was distracted, didn't pay attention, didn't get much out of Mass, I was like, that was not for me. That was, you know, waste of my time, right? I could have been doing something, I could have been golfing. I've kind of learned that I found out that, sure enough, Mass is not about me. It's about participating. Surprise. I'm still dealing with it, but it's about participating in that sacrifice. And since I've sort of changed that mentality, like, Mass just means so much more to me, and I feel like it's just another way that I can, you know, sacrifice for God and just be part of this journey. And it's actually one of my more favorite things about the Catholic Church is just there's so much to do. And so one of the other things I've learned is that I know this is a lot of the folks here that are coming to this type of thing, we're fairly committed, but I just, more and more I learn, it's just, we've got to be all in. Like, there's no excuse to just not be 100% involved. Like, give more of your money, more of your time. This is so much better than sitting at home watching Netflix, doom scrolling on your phone. Get involved in a small group. The men in my small group, many of which are here, Tim, Andy, Gerard, that I've done, they're some of the closest people and most important people in my life. So I just challenge everyone to just dive into this. And the last thing I've learned is to ask people to pray for you. That was something that was hard for me. So I ask that you guys all just pray that I continue to reduce my pride and grow in humility. And I just thanks for listening. Amen.
We're going to move directly into a time of exposition. Bernard, could you grab the music stand and the microphone? Sorry. So we're just going to move straight into this time of exposition to just really encounter that mercy of the presence of God here with us. And just as we do that, as we prepare for that, I'm just going to invite you to turn to one or two people who are sitting around you. We're just going to go through a brief prayer before we enter into exposition. So go ahead and find your partners, one, two, three. If you're far away, don't be afraid to get up and walk to somebody else. Grab one or two people, and we're just going to spend a moment to pray over one another, because that is such a beautiful sign of God's mercy for us. As Dan just said, sometimes it's hard to ask for mercy, so I'm just going to put you in a position where you get to do this without asking, to receive prayer from others. So we're just going to pray briefly that we would each encounter the love of God and his mercy more and more. So I'm just going to say a phrase, and I just invite you to pray that over the person who is next to you. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Please bless this your child sitting next to me. Please bless this your child sitting next to me. Thank you for the gift that they are.
Thank you for the gift that they are.
And I ask that you will cover them. And I ask that you will cover them with your mercy. With your mercy. Here. Here. And now. Now. That they may know the abundance of your mercy and of your love for them. That you are running to greet them, even now that they are your beloved. To to know that nothing can separate them from your love. Come, Lord Jesus, with your mercy, with your compassion, and with your kindness, and with your tender mercy. I invite you to kneel for the exposition of the Blessed Sacrament as we sing number 99.
As we begin this time of adoration, as we reflect again on the beautiful sharing that our brothers and sisters have made in our reflection in the parable of the prodigal son, you know, as the son returns home, and the father doesn't simply forgive him, right? He does something more. He calls for a celebration. Bring the fattened calf. I just wanted to say that one more time, right? Let us eat and celebrate. Right? The story ends with a feast. In other words, mercy doesn't end with forgiveness. Mercy leads to communion. And that's exactly what Christ has given us in the Holy Eucharist, through the cross that Jesus restores us as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And in the Eucharist, he invites us to the feast of the family of God. So tonight, in just a moment, the same Jesus who gave his life for us on the cross, the same Jesus will be present for us present among us in the Blessed Sacrament, the one who told the story of the prodigal son, the one who received from him, his father, all that he is, the one who revealed the heart of the father, the one whose mercy restores our dignity as sons and daughters. So during this time of Eucharistic adoration, you might just simply place yourself in that gospel scene. Imagine the father embracing you. Imagine hearing those words, "My son, my daughter, you are here with me always." The Father is still watching, and tonight he invites each of us to come closer to him.
Sick and bringing saving grace.
Lord Jesus, we come before you tonight just as we are. In the gospel, we heard the story of the son who wandered far from his father and a father who never stopped searching, waiting for him to return. Tonight, we stand before you knowing that in one way or another, each of us has taken that journey. Sometimes we've wandered far from you. Sometimes our hearts have grown tired or resentful. Sometimes we've forgotten that we are your sons and daughters. But you never stopped looking for us. You never stopped calling us home. Lord Jesus, you are the mercy of the Father made visible. In your cross, you carried our sins. And now in this Holy Eucharist, you remain with us. As we spend these moments in your presence, help us to hear the words the Father speaks to each of us tonight. My son, my daughter, you are here with me always. Draw our hearts closer to you, Lord. Heal what is wounded in us and help us to trust in your mercy as we place ourselves in your loving presence now. Amen.
Number 288, number 288.
Of these invocations, I invite you to respond, I trust in you. Divine mercy gushing forth from the bosom of the Father,
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, greatest attribute of God,
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, incomprehensible mystery,
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, fountain gushing forth from the mystery of the most blessed Trinity,
I trust in you.
Divine mercy unfathomed by any intellect, human or angelic.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy from which wells forth all life and happiness.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy better than the heavens.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, source of miracles and wonders.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy encompassing the whole universe.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy descending to earth in the person of the incarnate Word.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy which flowed from the open wound of the heart of Jesus.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy enclosed in the heart of Jesus for us and especially for sinners.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy unfathomed in the institution of the sacred host. Divine mercy in the founding of Holy Church.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy in the sacrament of Holy Baptism.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy in our justification through Jesus Christ.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy accompanying us through our whole life.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy embracing us especially at the hour of death.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy endowing us with immortal life.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy accompanying us every moment of our life.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy shielding us from the fire of hell.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy in the conversion of hardened sinners.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, astonishment for angels, incomprehensible to saints.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy unfathomed in all the mysteries of God.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy lifting us out of every misery.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, source of our happiness and joy.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy in calling us forth from nothingness to existence.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy embracing all the works of his hands.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, crown of all of God's handiwork.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy in which we are all immersed.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, sweet relief for anguished hearts.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, only hope of despairing souls.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, repose of hearts, peace amidst fear.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, delight and ecstasy of holy souls.
I trust in you.
Divine mercy, inspiring hope against all hope.
I trust in you.
Eternal God, in whom mercy is endless and the treasury of compassion inexhaustible, look kindly upon us and increase your mercy in us, that in difficult moments we might not despair nor become despondent, but with great confidence submit ourselves to your holy will, which is love and mercy itself. I fly to your mercy, compassionate God, who alone are good. Although my misery is great and my offenses are many, I trust in your mercy, because you are the God of mercy, and from time immemorial it has never been heard of, nor do you heaven or earth remember that a soul trusting in your mercy has been disappointed. O God of compassion, you alone can justify me, and you will never reject me when I, contrite, approach your merciful heart, where no one has ever been refused, even if he were the greatest sinner. For your Son assured me, sooner would heaven and earth turn into nothingness than would my mercy fail to embrace a trusting soul. Jesus, friend of a lonely heart, you are my heaven. my haven. You are my peace. You are my salvation. You are my serenity in moments of struggle and amidst an ocean of doubts. You are the bright ray that lights up the path of my life. You are everything to a lonely soul. You understand the soul even though it remains silent. You know our weaknesses and, like a good physician, you comfort and heal, sparing us sufferings, expert that you are. O Jesus, eternal God, I thank you for your countless graces and blessings. Let every beat of my heart be a new hymn of thanksgiving to you, O God. Let every drop of my blood circulate for you, Lord. My soul is one hymn in adoration of your mercy. I love you, God, for yourself alone.
Amen. Scene number 100.
Let us therefore bow and worship such a wondrous sacrament. Let the ancient love
sacrament, have left us a memorial of your passion. Grant us, we pray, so to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, that we may always experience in ourselves the fruits of your redemption, who live and reign forever and ever. divine praises. Blessed be God, blessed be his holy name. Blessed be Jesus Christ, true God and true man. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Blessed be his most sacred heart. Blessed be his most precious blood. Blessed be Jesus in the most holy sacrament of the altar. Blessed be the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Blessed be the great Mother of God, Mary most holy. Blessed be her holy and immaculate conception. Blessed be her glorious assumption. Blessed be the name of Mary, Virgin and Mother. Blessed be Saint Joseph, her most chaste spouse. Blessed be God in his angels and in his saints.
Number 201.
Oh, it is. So thank you to our pastor for leading us into the heart of the Father. Thank you to Kathleen for leading us in music, to those who gave testimonies. Thank you for the Rosary Altar Society who have helped with some refreshments. So please go in the back, help yourself. Nothing too delicious, fitting for Lent, but, you know, yeah. And as well, just a reminder that there's a box for donations for the Sisters of Mercy to support their work. So, again, thank you all for coming. Thank you. Yeah, and yes, please join us. Of course, please join us tomorrow. Yeah.
Another reminder, Mass, there's no morning Mass tomorrow, so we can all sleep in, some of us, but we'll have Mass at 6:30 p.m. tomorrow night before our mission tomorrow, so please plan to join us. Thank you.
Actually, come to think of
like the one.